Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 19 again this morning. We looked at this psalm last week, the first half of the psalm, and we'll finish this psalm off today, Lord willing. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning in this psalm. Just to refresh your memory, let me read this psalm to you again, Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for bringing us here this morning. Father, we praise you for Christ, for the message of the gospel, for a Christ, your Son, who came and died on the cross for our sins so that we may have new life, that you may give us a new heart, that you may make us a new creation who loves and worships you. And Father, we thank you for your word that reveals yourself to us, that reveals the gospel to us, and that reveals all that we need to know for life, for sanctification, for growing in Christ-likeness. Father, we pray that we would even see that and praise you for that this morning in your word. We pray now that you'll just be with us. We pray that our focus would be on Christ, that our attention would be to your word, and that you'd use your word even now to transform us more into the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, this Psalm 19 is a song about God's revelation to man. David, the psalmist here, uses the first six verses of this psalm to talk about natural revelation. It's what the theologians call general revelation. We looked at this last week. David's stressing in these first six verses that the power and majesty of God is clearly revealed in nature. And he makes three primary points about what natural revelation is and how it works. He says that natural revelation is continuous, that it is abundant, and that it is universal. Verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In other words, that revelation is continuous. It doesn't stop. It goes on and on and on. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Pours forth here is this idea of a spring just absolutely gushing forth natural revelation, flowing abundantly. David's just making the point that natural revelation is abundant. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. He's saying, making the point again, that natural revelation is universal. See, David understood that all men everywhere, because of natural revelation, are without excuse for thinking and acting as if there is no sovereign creator and Lord of all. And David praised God for this natural revelation. Without saying a word, verse 3 says, nature screams at all of us. Abundantly, universally, continuously, nature screams out about the majesty and power of the sovereign creator and king. But David also understood something more. He understood that natural revelation is limited revelation. Nature reveals so much about the glory of God, but not all that we need to know about God. And because God wanted to reveal so much more about himself, he gave us his written word. And here, in these scriptures, he warns us about his wrath against sin, his eternal punishment for those who refuse to repent. Here in his scriptures, he testifies as to his justice, his goodness, and his grace. In his scriptures, in his word, he testifies to us about his eternal Son and that Son's perfect sinless life and perfect sacrificial death. Here in his word, he convicts us of sin. He calls us to faith, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. And here in his scripture, he shows us the way to eternal life. It's in scripture that he gives us all that we need. This is his sufficient word. And here in Psalm 19, David rejoices through the rest of this psalm in this perfect, sufficient word of God. Last week, I gave you a definition of what we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture means that the Scriptures are sufficient in the sense that they are the only inspired words of God that we need in order to know the way of salvation and the way of obedience. Another way of saying that, sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible is sufficient for the life and work of the church. It's completely sufficient to draw unbelievers to Christ. It's completely sufficient to enable the believer to grow in godliness. And it's completely sufficient to provide direction to the life of the believer. And this topic of sufficiency of Scripture is so important to the church today. Because so many pastors and so many church leaders are openly denying the sufficiency of the Word of God. In most churches, clear biblical exposition that exposes God's intended meaning and application of His Word has been replaced by allegorical teaching in which the preacher twists and warps Scripture into a meaning that was never intended by God. Or clear biblical exposition is replaced by clever stories that hold attention but do nothing for the soul and salvation and sanctification of men. From many pulpits, issues such as relationships, behavior, and depression are dealt with from a psychological perspective rather than from a biblical perspective. Many pastors spend the majority of their time before their flock, worshiping man with their words rather than worshiping God. They proclaim that all men are basically good, so they preach self-love and self-esteem, and they drive the biblical concept of the sinfulness of humanity right out of the pulpit. They don't preach the need for repentance because they preach self-love and self-esteem. And all of this adds up in our so-called evangelical churches to the silent and sometimes not so silent undermining of the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. Listen, when pastors and the leaders of the church skim over Scripture like it's not important at all, the people pick up on that, and they don't believe in sufficiency either. All too many pastors and leaders don't give evidence to a high view of God's Word in their own lives. They'd rather talk about men's stories and man's opinions. And all too many pastors don't carefully and clearly preach and teach the all-sufficient Word of God. So the church is misled into assuming that the Word of God then is not sufficient. Our churches should be holding out God's Word as the all-sufficient answer that it is, but we're not. The church, the flock of God among us, should be like the Bereans of Acts 17, who searched the Scriptures to find answers with great eagerness. Matthew 4, Christ said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." But rather than grasping and embracing that truth, far too many professing Christians are waffling in uncertainty as to the sufficiency of Scriptures. And instead, they're searching desperately to find wisdom from sources of absolute, complete vanity. So David steps up in Psalm 19, almost as if he foresaw all of this, this very problem, and he preached the sufficiency of Scripture. He wrote about the sufficiency of Scripture. He makes it clear in Psalm 19, the special revelation of God is sufficient. Now, we started looking at verse 7 some last week, and I want you to remember something again about verses 7 through 9. There are three couplets of parallel statements in these three verses. First, each verse has two titles that describe Scripture. If you look at starting in verse 7, you see this: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. And then David gives us three descriptions or characterizations of Scripture that are parallel in each of these verses. He says that Scripture is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. And then finally, in each parallel statement, he gives us the result of those respective characteristics of Scripture. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. And it's able to make righteous all together. You'll see today, I hope, how these descriptions and these results dovetail into each other to give us this great picture of the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me give you a quick review of verse 7 and what we talked about there last week. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The Hebrew word translated perfect here has the idea of something that's perfect as opposed to imperfect. But in particular, it has the idea of something perfect in its completeness. It is perfect as opposed to imperfect, and it is perfect as opposed to incomplete. That's a very, very important statement. Psalm 19:7. Scripture is perfectly complete. It's absolutely comprehensive. It lacks nothing that we need for life and godliness. That's what David is pointing out. And he says that this perfect scripture restores the soul. Scripture, he's saying, divine instruction is so comprehensive, so complete, that it can totally transform and restore the soul of the inner person. It's completely sufficient to save. It's sufficient to sanctify. Now, look at the second statement in verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Scripture is God's testimony about himself and about what he requires. And David says here that that testimony is absolutely sure. In other words, in contrast to the opinions of men that are unreliable, Scripture is completely trustworthy, always sure, always reliable, certain. And as a result, Scripture is completely sufficient to make wise the simple. It makes wise the one who is otherwise naive and undiscerning. That's David's point. Scripture is so sure and reliable that it takes the simple-minded, undiscerning, ignorant person and makes that person skilled in all aspects of holy living. David's talking here just about another aspect of the sanctifying power of the Word of God. It's completely sufficient for salvation, completely sufficient for sanctification. That's the message in really all of these three verses, 7 through 9. So we saw that last week. Now look at verse 8 with me this morning. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts here refer to principles and directions. It includes the idea of doctrine. These are absolutes that direct us. And David says these precepts are right. And this word right is sometimes used in Scripture in a way that describes the right way or the right path. 1 Samuel 12:23, for example. I will instruct you in the good and right way. This is David dovetailing off of the idea in verse 7 that Scripture is sure. It's sure, making wise the simple, and it's right, and it leads you on the right way. The precepts in Scripture, David's saying here, will send you on the right path. The Word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. The Word is the straight and the honest and the inerrant guide that shows the right path to follow in obedience to God. In fact, you could translate that word right as straight or honest, inerrant. Scripture is full of directions, full of doctrine, full of precepts, and they are all right. So you don't have to wander around in the fog of human opinion, but instead, you walk on the right path of the all-knowing God. Here's a familiar text, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths, what? Straight. That's our word here that's translated right in verse 8. Straight, it's the same Hebrew word that's translated right in verse 8. His word is straight, it's right, it's inerrant. It will guide you on the right way. God's word is sufficient to make your path straight. You don't follow men who aren't following Scripture. You don't follow your own opinion if it's contrary to Scripture. There are times when you don't quite understand how following the Lord's precepts might be the best in a certain situation, but you follow them anyway because they're right. Learn the Word. Obey the Word. And let the all-sufficient Word of God direct your life, guide your life. So what does David say as the result of that? He said, get this, in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Literally, the Hebrew here could be translated, the precepts of the Lord are right, causing the heart to rejoice. And if you, in fact, turn over to Proverbs 3, and we'll just kind of trace this through. I just read you a part of Proverbs 3, but turn there. Because you see Proverbs 3 kind of tracking with this same thought. Proverbs 3:6 that I just read to you, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The psalmist says, as a result of the right word of God, it causes the heart to rejoice. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 8. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. In Proverbs 3, the writer continues to discuss this whole idea of the man following the Lord and his wisdom that's given in Scripture. In verse 17 of Proverbs 3, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Verse 21, my son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. In other words, know the word of God and keep on its straight and right path. Verse 22, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid, verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do you see the point here? All sufficient Scripture gives certainty. It gives peace, security, stability. But you need to know it, and you need to love it, and you need to obey it, and you need to understand that it is all sufficient. So you can choose to rebel and follow your way or man's way, but those ways are unsure. They're unreliable. They're often not right. And when you follow those wrong ways, you don't have real joy. Or you can follow the Lord's way, the straight, right way that makes the heart rejoice. We don't need miracles to give us joy. We don't need visions. We don't need the promises of the false health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to give us joy. Do you know what we need? We need to know that Scripture is sufficient. We need to understand that true joy comes from knowing the all-sufficient God. True joy comes from believing and obeying His all-sufficient Word that is always right. That's the right way. And if you stay on that way, you'll find true joy. and you will find relief from sorrow, from depression, and from anxiety. And when the circumstances don't turn out the way you would like, you can have a deep down, settled, confident, peaceful joy anyway, knowing that you've been obedient to the right word of God. And you can watch and see the goodness of God unfolding in your life as you obey Him. I appreciate what John MacArthur said about this verse. He said, "I believe the testimony of Scripture is that our true pleasure and delight comes from following the path laid out by the Word of God, not from selfishly seeking for self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and indulgent pursuits. In fact, I fear that people who run from the Word of God to the psychiatrist of the world and to the sources that the world offer and to the material things in the world run away from joy, not into joy. And they find less than they thought, and they find themselves further from the source than before they had left. The testimony of Scripture itself is that it is a source, in fact, the source of a believer's joy." Now, look at the second part of verse 8 with me. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Scripture is perfect. Scripture is sure. Scripture is right. And Scripture is pure, verse 8 says. And he refers to Scripture here as the commandment of the Lord. This is the idea that Scripture is a non-negotiable mandate. It's not optional. It's not a book of a bunch of suggestions. Scripture is the binding, authoritative Word of God. And the psalmist says that Scripture is pure. This word pure is really the idea of pure light in the sense of being radiant. It's the sense of being radiant light, clear light, brilliant clear light. And David notes that the result of this pure, brilliant clarity is that it enlightens the eyes. This is the idea of Scripture being illuminating and clear. David's making the point that Scripture is lucid. It's not confusing and mysterious. So not only does the Bible then give right direction, it gives clear direction. When you're in the dark and you can't understand what's going on and why things are happening the way they are, the Word of God enlightens your eyes. It can help you see the truth that the world can't see. It gives you the right worldview. To the believer, God's commands are clear. They're not vague or hard to comprehend. To the believer, His Word gives clear, necessary truth in what is an otherwise dark world. So God's Word is sure. It gives right direction, and it's clear direction. So we don't go into the uncertain, errant, muddied opinions of man for wisdom and for our worldview. That would be crazy. We don't get our worldview from unbelieving men. We get it from the sure, right, clear, illuminating Word of God. We don't go to unbelieving scientists to understand about the origins of the world. We go to Scripture to learn about the God who's creator of all. We don't go to unbelieving rebels to rightly understand why and how God hates sin and is righteous in His judgment of wicked men. We go to the clear Word of God, and it radiantly explains those things sufficiently, brilliantly, all that we need to know. So Scripture, and I hope you're seeing this, David is trying to point this out in so many different ways, in so many different aspects that dovetail into each other. He's saying Scripture is sufficient for salvation, and Scripture is sufficient for sanctification. Scripture is sufficient for salvation, restoring us to God. Scripture is sufficient to make us wise. Scripture is sufficient to give us joy. Scripture is sufficient for clear understanding of absolute truths that we need. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear is a word in Scripture that's synonymous with reverence. It also has the idea of worship. It includes that idea. It ultimately draws us to worship. I like Psalm 119:38 that says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." Scripture compels us to have great respect and reverence for God. Scripture draws us into worship of the sovereign God and to fear Him. So here in verse 9, David refers to Scripture by the positive, reverent, worshipful fear that Scripture evokes in the believer. God's Word teaches us how to properly fear God. This is a positive, God-honoring, worshipful attitude. Man's prone to worship. The problem is that man all too often worships the wrong thing. He worships himself. He worships other men. He worships money. He worships jobs, entertainment, and so on and so on. But this little word at the beginning of verse 9 is a neat word. It reminds us that Scripture draws us to fear and worship the one true God we were made to worship. And David says that this Scripture that teaches us to correctly revere and worship God is clean. This Hebrew word translated clean has the idea of being without impurity, without blemish, without defilement. David's describing God's word here as being without corruption, unadulterated, perfectly clean. There's a parallel statement, a parallel passage that says the same thing over in Psalm 12, verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." God's word is pure. There's not the slightest taint of evil in it. And it has a purifying effect on those who read it and believe it. That's why David says over in Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the word." Verse 11, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Scripture has a sanctifying effect. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17:17, "Sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth." Because of its purity, David says, here's the effect. It endures forever. Corrupt things decay. Sin causes decay. But that which is pure endures. And since the Word of God is entirely pure, it, along with the God who spoke it, is the most enduring of all things. Matthew 24, verse 25 says it this way, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." God's Word is pure. It endures forever. That means it needs no refining. God doesn't need sinful man to edit His pure word. That's the point. It endures forever. It's eternally significant. It's eternally relevant. Men that don't really understand the Word of God suggest that we have to make it relevant. But David's making the point. God's word is sufficient. God's word has always been sufficient to sanctify the believer. It's sufficient today to sanctify the believer, and it will be sufficient the rest of eternity to sanctify the believer. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 says. It doesn't need to be edited and improved. God's word needs nothing, and we need to understand that it needs nothing. Scripture is sufficient. Now, back in the second part of verse 9, look at the last of these six parallel statements that run through from verse 7 on. He says, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." David uses this phrase, "judgments of the Lord," here to describe Scripture. And he's making the point that Scripture includes the once and for all final verdict of the judge of the whole world, of the divine judge. And he says these judgments, again referring to all the Word of God, these judgments are true. Injustices prevail in human life. Just playing off the words of verse 2, day after day pours forth the lies of the world, night after night reveals deception of the world, but God's justice and God's judgments are always absolutely true. No deception. And this last phrase is interesting. It's translated in most texts, "they are righteous altogether." You can actually translate this, "they make completely righteous." This then carries the sense in verse 9, "the judgments of the Lord are true, they make completely righteous." That's the effect. It means that Scripture produces comprehensive righteousness. This is sort of David's summation of verses 7 to 9 here. He's saying, Scripture is sufficient from A to Z in the Christian life. It's sufficient to transform the inner man, to restore him to God, verse 7. And then the rest of verses 7 through 9, Scripture is sufficient to bring this restored, saved man through the process of sanctification. It gives him wisdom, joy. It gives him necessary, clear truth, purity. All the truth is there in the Word of God to make this man altogether righteous. That's an incredible passage of Scripture. And these verses need to be emblazoned on our hearts. Scripture is sufficient. It is sufficient. And we need to hear that, we need to embrace that, and we need to live that. Listen, to the extent that you doubt the sufficiency of Scripture is the extent to which you will limit your wisdom. It's the extent to which you'll limit your joy. It's the extent to which you'll limit your understanding of scriptural truth. And get this. The extent to which you fail to understand the sufficiency of Scripture is the extent to which you will greatly limit your own personal sanctification. That's what Scripture says. You don't believe Scripture is sufficient, then you'll limit all those things in your life. You believe Scripture is sufficient, and you live that way, you'll grow in wisdom, joy, purity. You'll grow in Christ-likeness. And that's what David's stressing here. Natural revelation is limited, but special revelation, the Word of God, is completely sufficient. That's his point. Now, in verses 10 through 13, David just goes on here, and you just see David's heart absolutely overflowing with his love for God's word. And we'll cover this quickly, but just see that he makes four summarizing conclusions in these verses about the infinite value of Scripture. Verse 10, he says that Scripture is the greatest possession and the greatest pleasure. Verse 10 says, they're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, that's just Hebrew poetry. It's a poetic way of saying there's no other possession that's more precious. There's nothing more valuable, nothing more desirable than Scripture. David says, look, if you really understand the sufficiency of Scripture, if you get your arms around that, then you'll see this. The Word of God is the greatest possession. David's saying, you know what? Take all the world's gold and keep it. Give me the Word of God. Not money, not wealth, not worldly prosperity, Scripture. Because it's the perfectly complete Word. And there's nothing sweeter. There's nothing ultimately more pleasurable than knowing God through His Word, David says. So Scripture is the Christian's greatest possession, greatest pleasure. In verse 11, as our minds are illumined by the Holy Spirit, Scripture is the Christian's greatest guide. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. David says that Scripture is our great guide, warning us against sin and temptation and leading us on a path to great reward. God rewards us for obedience with blessings in this life. We've seen that in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And He'll reward us in eternity. And in fact, the Hebrew word here really has the idea more of a focus on those eternal rewards. So Scripture is our greatest possession. It's our greatest pleasure. It's our greatest guide. In verse 12 and 13, Scripture is our greatest purifier. Verse 12, who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. David's point here is we're not even able on our own to understand our own wretchedness. Selfishness, we often don't even notice how selfish we behave, how easy it is to slip into a pattern of life being all about me, me, me. Pride, that's another one that so easily goes under our radar and gets displayed in so many ugly ways, and yet we don't even notice it. Idolatry, another big issue that's hidden sometimes from our eyes. And then there, David says, then there's the issue of presumptuous sins, planned, premeditated, deliberate sin against God. David understood that even we as believers battle indwelling sin. And left to ourselves, this is his point, left to ourselves, apart from God's word, our sins hide from us. Left to ourselves, apart from God's word, even when we notice those sins, we tend to compare ourselves to others, other men who we deem as worse than ourselves, and we tend to excuse ourselves and totally ignore our own sin. But David's been reflecting on the Word of God in this psalm, and he knows full well that the spotlight of Scripture is what he desperately needs. The spotlight of Scripture is what we need. We need the spotlight of Scripture to shine directly into our hearts to reveal sin. We need the sharp two-edged sword of God to pierce us and to judge our thoughts and intentions. We need the Word of God to remind us that we're laid bare before the eyes of God. We need the perfect word that reminds us that God doesn't compare us to other men. He examines us in the light of his perfect, sure, right, clear, pure, true word. And the Holy Spirit uses the word to convict us of all those sins that would otherwise remain hidden. And through that, God continues to purify us. And as true believers, that is what we need, and that should be what we want. We want the word to cut us so that we can overcome sin in our lives. And that's what David's praying in 12 and 13. So you get a glimpse of David's heart in this whole psalm, but maybe particularly in verses 10 through 13. And that really must be our heart attitude toward Scripture, toward the all-sufficient Word of God. Scripture must be our greatest possession. It must be our greatest pleasure. We must understand that it's our greatest guide, and it's our greatest refiner, purifier. David concludes this psalm with a statement of complete commitment to the Word. Verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So, what makes our words and our meditations acceptable? If you look at Joshua 1:8, and we won't take the time to flip back there now, but you can put that down and look at it later. That verse, Joshua 1:8, is after the death of Moses, and the Lord is preparing Joshua to lead the people into the land, into the new land, into the promised land. And he says there, and he commands Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." That's the verse that David's thinking of when he writes this final verse in Psalm 19. That answers our question. What words and meditations are acceptable? Scripture is to give us the words of our mouth. It's Scripture that is to be the meditation of our heart. So this is what our prayer should be. O God, may the things I think and the things I say be consistent with your word, and so be acceptable to you. Make my thoughts biblical. Make my words biblical. Keep me in the word. Well, I move quickly through those last few verses, but I hope that you've seen the brilliance of this psalm and the majesty of God's word and the sufficiency of God's word. I can't overstate the importance of this psalm, the importance of you understanding the sufficiency of Scripture. Just a couple kind of closing comments and application on all this. We've seen in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, that the true Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness. So Psalm 19 then begs this question. For the true Christian who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, how can then he not truly love the Word of God? So as you honestly examine your life this morning, how much time are you spending in the Word? And will you commit right now before God to spend more time reading and studying His Word? I'm committed to teaching you Scripture, but what I teach should only be a supplement, and what Trey teaches and what Chuck teaches should only be a supplement to your own study. You need to read Scripture on your own and study it and meditate on it. If you just open Scripture up on Sundays and Wednesdays, you're just going to crawl through life and you'll never be a strong, stable believer. I'm just telling you, you need to be a student of Scripture. Scripture will give you a deep spiritual wisdom and an inner joy that's inexpressible. It will direct your path, even when decisions are hard, and it'll make you more like Christ. Also, do you really believe the sufficiency of Scripture? I mean, Psalm 19 certainly teaches it, but do you really understand it and do you really believe it? I mean, just pull your thoughts together for a minute and ask yourself, do I really comprehend the personal applications of the sufficiency of Scripture to my own life? Does my life really reflect that I understand the sufficiency of Scripture? That's a topic I would love to discuss with any of you. And that's really something that we should remind ourselves of every morning. Scripture is sufficient. One last thing. Some of you have asked me over the course of the last couple months, how do you want this church to be known in our community? Well, this scripture has a lot to do with that answer. When people think of this church, I want them to think of a church that loves and worships God, that points people to Christ, and that accurately teaches Scripture out of an understanding that it is God's Word. In other words, out of an understanding of a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. And we want them to understand. We want people to know that we're a church that understands and loves the sufficiency of Scripture. I mean, because Scripture is sufficient, that's so important. We must, as a local church body, be known as a church that proclaims that sufficiency. And we must be known as individual believers who love that sufficiency. Let's pray. Father, we confess that there are times when we take your word far too lightly. It becomes just another book. It becomes far less significant in our lives than it should be. Father, we pray that you would help us to hide in our hearts the truth of Psalm 19. And Father, help it to absolutely flow and radiate through our lives. Help us to be overwhelmed with the perfection of your word, the perfect sufficiency, the completeness, the truth, the purity, the joy that we find there, the rightness. Father, give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and in that, Lord, give us a hunger and thirst for your word as we pursue growing in Christ and as we pursue being what you want us to be, as we pursue glorifying you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.